Well, all right, we are back in our study of systematic theology and specifically pneumatology this evening. So far, this summer in the 2025 edition of Summer in the Systematics, we have covered the deity of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to do tonight is pivot to a topic that is especially near and dear to you, or at least it ought to be if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that topic is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation. This is, for obvious reasons, a topic that is central to us as believers, as Christians, since, as the early church father Irenaeus of Lyon has noted, without the Spirit of God, we cannot be saved. Or for a more modern perspective, W.A. Criswell says, without the presence of the Spirit, there is no conviction, no regeneration, no sanctification, no cleansing, no acceptable works. Life is in the quickening Spirit. Here's another one from R.C. Sproul, who writes, birth and rebirth, both are the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Just as nothing can live biologically apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, so no man can come alive to God apart from the Spirit's work. And each is right. Over the centuries, over the traditions here, each man is right that the Holy Spirit does play a central and critical role in our salvation. And tonight what we're going to do is consider four aspects of the Spirit's work in our salvation. These go along with the 4 points on your worksheets there if you're taking notes. So as usual, I'll give you the 4 points ahead of time, and then we'll go from there. Here's point one. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit regenerates. Next, we'll see that the Holy Spirit indwells. After that, it will be the Holy Spirit baptizes. And then fourth, the Holy Spirit seals. So the Holy Spirit regenerates, the Holy Spirit indwells, the Holy Spirit baptizes, the Holy Spirit seals. Surely much more could be said than what we have for these 4 points, but we only have an hour, and these four categories will give us really a keen sense of the important role, the central role, the critical role that the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, plays in our redemption and our salvation. So we'll start with the Holy Spirit regenerates. That's our first heading, our first blank on your worksheet. The Holy Spirit regenerates. Now, before we even get to the heart of this topic, this subheading here, we have to remember that before people even become Christians, before they become believers, the Holy Spirit relates to them even in their unbelieving state as he brings to bear conviction of their sin. And that's what we see in John 16, 8 through 11, where Jesus, this is him speaking to his disciples in the upper room. He says, and he, when he comes, this is Jesus speaking of the Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So here Jesus was saying to his disciples in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, that when the Spirit was sent, after he, Jesus, returned to the Father in his ascension, the Spirit would bring conviction to unbelievers in the world by exposing error and exposing falsehood and convicting unreceptive people of their failure to believe in Jesus Christ and helping the unsaved see the futility of their reliance upon their own self-righteous efforts to please God and moving unregenerate people toward their only hope, that being the gospel. So even before regeneration, we're almost in like the pre-point to point number one here. Even before regeneration, the Spirit has a ministry of conviction in the unbeliever's heart and the unbeliever's life, and he does so before that person comes to faith in Christ. So that will lead now into our first major point on the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration. And we'll start our discussion of this topic by considering a few different definitions of regeneration from a few different theologians, from a few different backgrounds. First, Anthony Hokema. I wouldn't recommend him for a lot of things, but I think he's got a good definition of regeneration here. He says, regeneration may be defined as that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he initially brings persons into living union with Christ, changing their hearts so that they who were spiritually dead become spiritually alive, now able and willing to repent of sin, believe the gospel, and serve the Lord. Greg Allison writes that regeneration is both the removal of one's old self and the imparting of a new self that is responsive to God. Unlike conversion, which is the human response to the gospel, regeneration is a completely divine work to which human beings contribute nothing. R.C. Sproul again says, to be regenerated does not mean that we are changed from a human being into a divine being. It does mean that we are changed from spiritually dead human beings into spiritually alive human beings. You might have picked up on the common thread here, which is that regeneration fundamentally is about spiritual life being imparted to that which was once spiritually dead. So regeneration is a fundamental aspect of our salvation. To be saved, one must be regenerated. No regeneration means no eternal life. Now, at various points in the New Testament, regeneration is linked with a phrase that we're more used to hearing, which is that of being born again. You will hear people say things like, and maybe not as openly these days, I'm a born-again Christian. Now, technically, when they say that, they're being redundant. When they say, I'm a born-again Christian, they're saying the same thing two times. Because if a person is not born again, if a person is not regenerate, they're not a Christian, but by definition. They may be a member of a Christian church, they might call themselves a Christian, but unless they are regenerate, unless they are born again, they are not in Christ, and Christ is not in them. Well, it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that a person becomes born again. Consider these words from the opening of John's gospel. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now the Spirit specifically isn't mentioned here, but the new birth is. And then there are passages like these, all of which testify to the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of being born again. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, so far, the passages I've shown you here don't draw a straight line to the Holy Spirit being the agent of our new birth. Rather, these are making more general statements about the necessity of being born again, the necessity of being regenerated. The statements we've just looked at focus on regeneration really being a sovereign act of a sovereign God, meaning the new birth not only marks this radical new beginning for a person, but it's one that's done from outside of us. It's not one that's self-generated or self-willed. It's done from outside, from above. We are born again, not of our own will, but of God. We're born from above, not from below. And we see this theme all over the New Testament. In fact, in addition to the passages I've just cited for you, look at how many times God's regenerating work in us is mentioned in the book of 1 John alone, where John says over and over that the new birth is the product of God, not of man. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. 1 John 3:9, everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. 1 John 5:4, for everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. And then 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So to this point, I've not pointed you to that direct biblical connection in the scriptures between the Holy Spirit and the new birth, between the Holy Spirit specifically and our being regenerated. But as we drill down further, what we do see is that what the Bible reveals is that the new birth that we experience when we put our faith in Jesus Christ is not just generally Godward or God-directed. Rather, the new birth is attributed to the work of one specific person of the Godhead, namely the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And we see that in some of these other passages, like Jesus' words to Nicodemus here in John 3, where Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Or here's Paul linking the Holy Spirit to the new birth in Galatians 4:29. He says, "But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh was persecuting him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." And then the Spirit's work in regeneration couldn't be stated more clearly or more directly than in these two passages. Titus 3, first is the first one. Titus 3, 5, and 6. "He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And then here's the second one, 1 Corinthians 6:11. "And such were some of you," says Paul, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Putting a fine point on this discussion, John Walvoord says the work of regeneration, and he's citing all these scriptures that we just went through, is properly ascribed to the Holy Spirit. All right, so at its core, what is regeneration? I've jumped right to the Bible verses that support the concept, but what is regeneration? Well, as we've seen from Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus there in John 3, 5 through 8, regeneration involves the imparting of new life, new spiritual life. It's the new birth. And as we've seen from the Titus passage and the 1 Corinthians 6 passage, regeneration involves a washing and a cleansing, meaning the Holy Spirit, as he regenerates, simultaneously gives us new life as he cleanses our hearts. So in regenerating us, the Holy Spirit renews us. He cleanses us. He liberates our wills from our old nature, that nature which was once dominated by sin. He brings about what Thomas Chalmers once called the expulsive power of the new affection. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us new affections, new desires. There's also this knowledge component, this intellectual component to the Spirit's work in our regeneration. See, at one point in our unregenerate state, we were unable to grasp spiritual things. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:14, when he says, "But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined." I'm sure many of you who got saved a little later in life, as I did, can relate to that. The Bible was just a dusty book that you left alone at one point in your life. It made no sense to you. It didn't click because the Spirit didn't live in you and wasn't that tuning fork to help you understand what was actually revealed on its pages. But when God, through the Spirit, regenerates us, we now have these eyes of faith through which those previously unseen spiritual matters are now capable of being seen. Not just seen, but understood, even if not Well, definitely not perfectly. So the Spirit's work in regeneration then is, it's comprehensive. It's total in its transformative power. As he regenerates us and imparts to us new life, new affections, new abilities to think God's thoughts after him, as those thoughts have been revealed to us in the Word. And think of it this way. We here would affirm, biblically, total depravity. That's the status of man before he is saved. He is totally depraved. He is depraved totally, comprehensively, and pervasively. As unbelievers, we are in that state. Then regeneration, on the flip side, is also total. It's also comprehensive. It's also pervasive in its scope as God brings totally depraved individuals to life. Sinclair Ferguson makes this connection. He says, theologians have spoken of total depravity, meaning not that man is as bad as he could be, but that no part of his being remains untainted by the influence of sin. Regeneration reverses that depravity and is universal in the sense that while the regenerate individual is not yet as holy as he or she might be, there is no part of life which remains uninfluenced by this renewing and cleansing work. That's right. And I really appreciate these thoughts from R.A. Torrey, the founder of Biola and Talbot Seminary out in the West Coast. He says, the doctrine of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is a glorious doctrine. It sweeps away false hopes. It comes to the one who is trusting in education and culture and says, education and culture are not enough. You must be born again. It comes to the one who is trusting in mere external morality and says, external morality is not enough. You must be born again. It comes to the one who is trusting in the externalities of religion, in going to church, reading the Bible, saying prayers, being confirmed, being baptized, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and says, the mere externalities of religion are not enough. You must be born again. It comes to the one who is trusting in turning over a new leaf, in outward reform, in quitting his meanness. It says, outward reform, quitting your meanness is not enough. You must be born again. But in place of the vague and shallow hopes that it sweeps away, it brings in a new hope, a good hope, a blessed hope, a glorious hope. It says, you may be born again. Amen to that. That's a bit about the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. That leads now to our second point this evening, which is that the Holy Spirit indwells. The Holy Spirit indwells. That's the second blank on your worksheet. Closely related to the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit is his indwelling ministry. And to get us started on this topic, we're going to go to old Spurgeon, who says, a man is no Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. He may speak well and understand theology. He may be a sound Calvinist. He may be a child of nature, finely dressed, but not a child of the living God. He may be a man of so profound an intellect, so gigantic a soul, so comprehensive a mind, and so lofty an imagination that he may dive into all the secrets of nature. He may know the path that the eagle's eye has not seen. This is so Spurgeon, by the way. And go into depths where the understanding of mortals does not reach, but he will not be a Christian, even with all his knowledge. He will not be a son of God with all his studies unless he understands what it is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling and abiding in him forever. That's an appropriate place for us to launch into this second point. What drum have I been banging all summer that these studies on Sunday nights should not be taken to be mere studies, more head knowledge, more information, more accumulation, but this should lead to heart transformation as we seek to honor our Savior more faithfully day in and day out. So Spurgeon has laid it down for us. Now, as great as Spurgeon is, Scripture is far better. Amen? Scripture is far better. So let's go ahead and trace out what the Bible says about the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen from a couple messages ago, a few Sunday evenings ago, that the Holy Spirit did indwell certain Old Testament individuals. There was an indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but that indwelling was not permanent. And we saw that in passages like this, 1 Samuel 16. Now the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. Or we think of David's prayer in Psalm 51, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But that all changed at the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which marked a new era in God's plans for history and for salvation. As Ryrie notes, he's speaking of the Old Testament, people who were indwelled. Since those before Pentecost relate to a different economy of the Spirit, they cannot be used to prove that the same thing happens after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers permanently. Basically, he's saying, just because the Spirit came and left certain individuals in the Old Testament does not mean that's the way he operates in the New Testament or in the church age. So what we want to do next is then look at what the Bible teaches about the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit for believers today in the church age. And what we're going to see is that there are some distinctive features to the Spirit's indwelling of church age believers like you and me. And the trail starts here in John 14:16, where Jesus promised that the Spirit would come and indwell believers in what is now the current church age. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So note what Jesus says to his disciples there. When the Spirit came, which from Jesus's vantage point at this very moment was a yet future event. Pentecost hadn't come yet. Not only would the Spirit indwell all believers, but it would be a permanent indwelling. He would indwell believers in the future permanently. Roland McCune notes that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is his permanent abode in all true believers, which results from regeneration. A.W. Pink notes, observe that the Spirit and Christ go together. If we have Christ for our Redeemer, then we have the Holy Spirit for our indweller. And which kind of believers, what type of believers does the Holy Spirit indwell? Only the really super sanctified ones, right? He only indwells those who are like grade A Christians, right? No, he indwells all believers. He indwells all who have genuinely put their faith in Jesus Christ. Think of the sin that was going on at Corinth, right? There was sexual immorality. There were lawsuits, all kinds of chaotic things happening in that city and in that church. And did the Holy Spirit indwell believers there in Corinth? He certainly did. Look at how Paul addresses people in Corinth here. He says, now we have received, there's a fly up here. I'm going to do a Mr. Miyagi thing with, anybody have chopsticks by chance? Okay. I've dealt with a bat, I can deal with the fly. It'll be distracting, but I'll get over it. Okay, look at how Paul here is addressing these individuals in Corinth, this hotbed of activity, sinful activity. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. Or 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Or 2 Corinthians 1:21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. Or 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So that's Corinth, where he's speaking. Paul is speaking as the Spirit moves him, of the Spirit working in and indwelling various believers here in that context. Or here's another passage which clearly teaches that the Spirit is given to all believers. Acts 11, and I remembered that the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could prevent God's way? So speaking of the Spirit being given to the Gentiles. The point is, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, even the imperfect ones. So all believers. And that makes sense, because when the Spirit indwells a believer, it's not on the basis of merit. It's a gift. It's a pure demonstration of grace with no strings attached except faith in Jesus Christ. John 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, and I've underlined that word, given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see that word? The Spirit is given. That's gift language. That's language of grace. To he who believes in me, that's the one who receives the gift of the Spirit. There's nothing a person can do to receive the gift of the Spirit apart from accepting the gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13 affirms that truth as well, that the Holy Spirit is given as a gift at the moment of salvation. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now there's an inverse principle to this one, which is that a person not possessing the Holy Spirit is by definition not a believer. They're an unbeliever. Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Paul there is saying that to not have the Spirit is the same as not belonging to Christ. Or Jude 19 has the same idea. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, not having the Spirit. Jude here is describing certain apostates as those who did not have the Spirit. And to not have the Spirit, simply stated, means to be unsaved. A.W. Pink says, "But if we have not the Spirit, we are not Christ's. We may be members of his visible church," that's his way of saying we may be sitting in a pew, "we may be externally united to him by association with his people, we might go to potlucks," in other words, "but unless we are partakers of that vital union which arises from the indwelling of the Spirit, we are his only by name." Well, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not only a gift, that the Spirit is given to believers as a down payment. The indwelling of the Spirit is the guarantee of our one day resurrection, says Paul in Romans 8:11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And the indwelling of the Spirit also serves as verification of our one day future glorification. 2 Corinthians 1:21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as is God, who also sealed us and gave us the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts." Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." More on the sealing of the Spirit later. A couple more quotes here on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry says, "The Spirit visits many who are unregenerate with his motions, which they resist and quench. But in all that are sanctified," in that context he means in all who are saved, "he dwells. There he resides and rules. He is there as a man at his own house, where he is constant and welcome and has the dominion." Or Spurgeon again says, "What a condescension that is, my friend, that he whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain dwells in your heart. Although that heart is softened, covered with rags, or is often covered with rags or agitated with anxious cares and thoughts, although it is too often defiled with sin, he dwells there. The Holy Spirit has made the little narrow heart of man his palace. Though it is but a cottage, a very hovel, and all unholy and unclean, yet the Holy Spirit condescends to make the hearts of his people his continual home." One more thought here on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our second point here, and building on Spurgeon's encouraging thought that the Spirit makes his continual home in our hearts. that fact should be a continual source of encouragement to us. We should reflect and meditate and think often on that fact that the Spirit has made his home in our hearts. Because what this certifies and what this connects to is the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. If the Spirit could depart from a believer today, that person would have no assurance of salvation. If the Spirit could, if I can make up a word here, disindwell a true believer, then that person could have no confidence that they are a true child of God and that they will forever be God's child. If the Spirit could leave the heart of a true believer, then Jesus' statement that he would one day send another helper to be with us forever would be a hollow promise, a hollow statement. But the truth that the Spirit permanently indwells us, that he makes the hearts of makes his home in our hearts continually, it undergirds and anchors the truth that our salvation in Christ is actually secure. As Ryrie here points out, the security of the believer and the permanent indwelling of the Spirit are inseparable doctrines. Yes, we will sin. And yes, our sin may dampen the effectiveness of the Spirit in our lives. Remember that we can, when we sin, both grieve and quench the Spirit. But one thing we do know with certainty is that the Spirit will never depart from us if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Rather, at the moment of our conversion, when we put our faith in Christ, when we trust in him for salvation, at that exact moment, the Holy Spirit took up occupancy within us, and he did so permanently. He didn't sign a one-year lease on the deal. He's with us forever. So to summarize on this second point, the New Testament clearly teaches that believers are indwelt permanently by the Spirit. And the exhortation from up here this evening is, let's not allow ourselves to get dull in our thoughts on the beauty of that truth, that we have a God living in us. And again, not for some short season and only when we're pleasing him or when we're most pleasing to him, but if we put our faith in Christ based on his meritorious work on the cross, that is a permanent partner, a permanent helper, a permanent indweller. And that ought to give us a sense of security, a sense of really sensitivity toward our sins against a God who would be so gracious to us, and a desire to be in the presence of that God one day. Here's our third one, our third point this evening. You can turn your worksheets over for this one. The Holy Spirit baptizes. The Holy Spirit baptizes. Now, this one is an absolute minefield. And I won't have time to go through every single way that this doctrine is tortured by those who get it wrong. We will, I believe, at the end of this whole series this summer, have a session where we work through various abuses of the Holy Spirit. And this would be the perfect time at that point to really expand on this one. But this one is a minefield. There is all sorts of wonky theology out there on what the Bible teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll scratch the surface this evening, but before we do so, let's get a definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul Enns notes that the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit may be defined as that work whereby the Spirit places the believer into union with Christ and into union with other believers in the body of Christ. I think that's good. That's a pretty straight down the fairway summary of what the Bible teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's another helpful definition by Roland McCune. He says, baptism of the Holy Spirit is the judicial, objective, non-experiential placing of a true believer into the church, which is the body of Christ. That's a really good and helpful nuance that McCune offers here, because it is important to note, and we'll get into this more in a minute, that Spirit baptism is limited to the current church age. McCune notes that here, that it, meaning Spirit baptism, is the building agent in the composition of the church as the body of Christ. So let's do a little bit of review, biblical theology review here. We know from a straightforward chronological reading of God's word that it was at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that the church was born. It was at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit began his work of building this new entity known as the church, and he did so and began to do so by baptizing believers into this new entity known as the body of Christ, the church. So though certain Old Testament individuals, as we saw a few weeks ago, were indwelt by the Holy Spirit before Pentecost, there is no record of any individuals being baptized by the Spirit before Pentecost. And nor was the baptism of the Holy Spirit predicted in the Old Testament. Instead, the baptism of the Spirit was mentioned for the first time by John the Baptist when he says this in Matthew 3:11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, interestingly, we actually have no record of anyone being baptized by the Holy Spirit during the life of our Lord, during Jesus's earthly ministry. To the contrary, it was after his resurrection and right before his ascension that he first mentions this baptism of the Spirit. This is found in Acts 1. And it's still, from Jesus's vantage point here, still a yet future event. It says, "In gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's futuristic language. He's speaking of this baptism of the Spirit coming at a future day, namely the day of Pentecost. But at this time, when he spoke these words, when Jesus said what he said here in Acts chapter 1, this day hadn't happened yet. It was still in the future when the Spirit would be sent, the church would be birthed at Pentecost, and people would be baptized with the Spirit. Now, here's another thing to know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It includes all believers in the present church age. And that emphasis on all is picked up here in 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Again, recall how messed up Corinth was spiritually. They received not just one letter from Paul, they got two letters from Paul that are at least in the canon. There's another letter out there and maybe a fourth letter that Paul had to write this church. This was a confused church. This was a chaotic church. This was a church that was very much marked by its carnality. And what does Paul say to them? "For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." He was writing to the Corinthians. He's not writing to the city council in Corinth. He's writing to the church, those who had put their faith in Christ. They'd been baptized into one body, he says. Or this one: "All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death." This is speaking of totality. All that are receiving this letter were baptized. Galatians 3:27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." He's speaking in total terms. And you know what this means for us, practically speaking, when we say that the baptism of the Spirit is available to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ? It means that even those who have different theological convictions than we have here, so long as they have put their faith in Christ, they have been baptized by the Spirit. That means that continuationists, five-point Calvinists, amillennial folk, covenant theologians, if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? They've been baptized with the Spirit. They're believers. They will be rejoicing around the throne with us one day, where their theology will surely be corrected in glory, but the point is they're believers. They've been baptized with the Spirit. We might have differences over certain finer points of theology, but the truth is we share the same common hope. Here's another one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit brings us into union with other believers in the body of Christ. Here's 1 Corinthians 12:13. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I mean, get that. There is absolutely no distinction between those who, through Christ, have come into union with one another. Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free people, men, women, if they have faith in Christ, they are united in him. They are washed by his blood. And in light of that truth, they are united to one another in faith. I mean, isn't that amazing? That right now we are united to some believer who lived in Poland in the 16th century. That we're united to some believer who lived in Japan in the 19th century. That we're united to some believer who lives in Africa today. We have that common heritage, that we are made to drink of one Spirit. So baptism by the Spirit, in other words, isn't linked to or dependent upon spiritual maturity. It's not linked to theological precision. No, we have all been made, it says, to drink of one Spirit, with a host of other believers from all other walks of life and various theological persuasions and representing all sort of different socioeconomic statuses and skin colors and languages and the like. It's really remarkable that the body of Christ is that diverse globally across the centuries. Here's another one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit brings believers not only into union with one another, that's what we were just considering, but when we are baptized into the Spirit or with the Spirit, we are placed in union with Christ. That's picked up in Romans 6, which talks about being baptized into Christ Jesus in Romans 6, 3. And then we're also told we're united with him, Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. At our baptism, not our baptism in water, but our baptism in the Spirit. At conversion, we are immediately united with Christ. We immediately have union with Christ. And what this means practically is that there is no way that the baptism of the Spirit is conditioned on some sort of special act we perform or some special task we accomplish or some secondary experience that other people tell us that we need to go through to receive more of the Holy Spirit. I bring that up because there are many, and I alluded to this earlier. We might go into this deeper later in the summer, but there are many who link Spirit baptism, the concept of Spirit baptism, with some sort of experience that a person is supposed to go through to receive it or to achieve Spirit baptism. For instance, there have been some who have said that Spirit baptism is an experiential event that happens after salvation, after regeneration, after the new birth, after being born again. And then that second, or that baptism of the Spirit post-conversion gives them the power to accomplish whatever service God has set them out to perform. Some have linked a crisis experience of sorts to this need to have the second experience with the Holy Spirit. This goes back to Wesleyan holiness theology, where there are those who will say that you can be initially saved, but live completely carnally, but you're still saved. And what you need is a test of faith of sorts later in your life to prove whether you really are a believer. And through that test of faith, you then get an experience with the Holy Spirit. And that's when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, not at conversion, but later when you make it through the fire of your trial, your difficulty. Then there are the Pentecostal folks, of course, who associate baptism of the Spirit, not with conversion, not with the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but instead with what they would call a second blessing, that moment where after and separate from their conversion, they begin demonstrating some sort of supernatural gifting or expression like speaking in tongues, and that is then the metric by which a person receives or is baptized into the Holy Spirit. But each of those other instances or other explanations of Spirit baptism is demonstrably wrong. And I can say so that pointedly for a few reasons. First of all, Spirit baptism is not experiential. It is not rooted in something a believer does. Instead, it is all about what has been done to the believer. Nowhere in the scripture will you find a single exhortation for someone to seek to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, to pray for a baptism by the Holy Spirit. Rather, baptism by the Spirit is something that happens to them, meaning all genuine believers, whether they have asked for it or not, whether they prayed for it or not, or whether or not they think they've experienced it, all genuine believers have already experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the only baptism of the Spirit they'll ever experience. Walvoord notes that the scriptures make it plain that every Christian is baptized by the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Salvation and baptism are therefore coextensive. And then think about this. If baptism by the Holy Spirit did not occur at salvation, so if we just went against what the Bible actually teaches, if baptism did not occur at the moment of salvation, then what we would have is the possibility of believers who were truly saved, but because they haven't been baptized by the Spirit, they don't belong to the body of Christ. That would be the outcome. But baptism of the Spirit is the very instrument by which a believer is joined to the body. So if one could be saved and not baptized, he could or she could conceivably be an out-of-body believer. But surely that's not what the scriptures testify to. Like in Ephesians 4, 4, and 5, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And being in the body means that we are risen with Christ to newness of life. Romans 6, 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Being in the body means we need to be exercising whatever gift the Lord has given us to keep the body functioning properly. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we don't need a second baptism of the Spirit. He already indwells us if we put our faith in Christ. He's already baptized. We are already secure in his body. And it doesn't depend on our exercise of our own special skills or gifts, whether that be a crisis that we go to, like the holiness movement would say, or speaking in tongues, like the Pentecostal folks would say. We don't need those things to receive a full measure of the Spirit. We've already received it at conversion. Now, in terms of the mechanics of how Spirit baptism works, if I could put it that way, Christ is the ultimate baptizer. And by means of or by way of the Spirit, he places believers into his body, i.e. the church. Christ baptizes believers in the Spirit into the body of Christ. In these passages, we have John the Baptist saying that Jesus would be the one who would baptize others with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark 1:8, this is still John speaking, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:16, this is very similar to the Matthew 3:11 passage. I will just skip through it. John 1:33, this is still John speaking, John the Baptist. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I've shown you those to show you that it is Christ who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, just a footnote here, our own rite of water baptism that we do behind me on some Sunday mornings and some Sunday evenings, and when we put a believer into water as they make a public profession of faith before the body of believers here, that of course is picturing the spiritual reality of Spirit baptism, which has already happened in their hearts before they get wet under the water. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, that's Spirit baptism, were baptized into his death? Colossians 2:9 says, for him, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, spirit baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And just as Christ has, through the Spirit, placed us into his body, the church, by means of his Spirit, we place believers here into water to picture the baptism each has already received. So we have looked at the Holy Spirit's regeneration, the Holy Spirit indwells, the Holy Spirit baptizes. Here's our fourth point, our final one for this evening, the Holy Spirit seals. God seals the believer with his Holy Spirit. Now, before we get to the three key New Testament passages which testify to this truth, it would be good to consider a couple of Old Testament passages which relate more generally to the concept of a seal. Genesis 41:42 says, Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. Signet ring is a sealing instrument. Esther 8:8, now you write to the Jews according to what is good in your eyes in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a written decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be turned back. These passages indicate that a seal in Old Testament days was usually some sort of either medallion or signet ring as we see here. And sometimes you find that it was a small cylinder which was engraved with the owner's personal insignia or logo or signature. And one of the purposes of sealing, as we see in the Genesis and the Esther accounts here, was that of certification. A seal in legal terms or legal circles would serve to authenticate or to validate a document, to validate the genuineness of a document, whether it was a marriage contract or a document that was transferring property or power from one person to another. And in a similar manner, the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer testifies to the seal of God on that individual. The indwelling Spirit is the guarantee by God that the follower of Christ is owned by him and possessed by him. And the believer's being sealed by the Spirit testifies to a few things. It's his security. It speaks to his security, his ownership by God, and also that guarantee of his eternal inheritance. And the truth of the doctrine of being sealed by the Spirit comes out in these three passages. You're going to hear me quote them a few times here because there are only three. 2 Corinthians 1:21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. The second passage is Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then Ephesians 4:30 is the third one. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We'll be working through these interchangeably as we finish up here. Let's consider first who it is the Spirit seals. And the answer is, this is the same answer across the board for our four categories this evening, the Spirit seals believers. As with the indwelling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit seals believers only, and he seals all believers. He seals all believers in the church age. Just as the ministry of the baptism of the Spirit does not appear in the Old Testament, the ministry of the sealing of the Spirit also does not appear in the Old Testament. Meaning that the Spirit's ministry of sealing is only for believers since the day of Pentecost. Note the expression here, again in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul is addressing those who are in Christ, meaning followers of Jesus Christ, those who have put their trust in Christ, those who have been baptized by him by means of the Spirit, those who have been placed into his body, the church. Those are the ones who have been sealed and given the pledge of the Spirit in their hearts. And that same truth comes out in the other passage, Ephesians 4:30. and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how could Paul make that broad exhortation in his general circular letter to the Ephesians? How could he make that broad exhortation to all of those recipients if each had not in fact been sealed by the Spirit? If there were exceptions or caveats to what Paul was addressing here, if there were exceptions in the crowd that he's sending this letter to, he would have had to specify and say something like, those who are sealed must not grieve the Spirit of God. But that's not what he says. He gives this broad charge to all who would receive his letter that they must not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And that broad charge he gives is rooted in his presupposition that those who are laying eyes on his letter to the Ephesians are followers of Christ and therefore have been sealed. And when does our sealing as believers take place? When are we sealed? The answer is at conversion. 2 Corinthians 1 again. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. Now that word "and" links our sealing with the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. And that pledge of the Spirit in our hearts is given when we believe. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is immediate when we receive the Spirit after we profess that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. And immediately when we believe, God seals us with his Spirit. The same truth comes out of Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now the main verbal idea here are the words, you were sealed. That's the main verb in this sentence. And that statement of being sealed, having been sealed, is linked to belief. Having also believed, it's underlined there. So this is not teaching that one follows the other, that you believe and then a period of time goes by and then you're sealed. No, this is what's being expressed here is that the sealing of the believer by the Holy Spirit happens at the very moment that someone believes. Believing and sealing then are simultaneous, as Peter O'Brien notes here. Believing and being sealed are two sides of the one event. Now, who is it that does the sealing? Who is the one who seals? Now, for starters, we do know that God the Father is involved in the sealing of believers. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. But it also appears to be the case that the Holy Spirit himself is an agent of our sealing. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then this is the operative phrase here, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That phrase, by whom, indicates that God the Holy Spirit, along with God the Father, is an agent of our sealing. So he is not only the one that we are sealed with, he is the one we are sealed by. How about the extent of our sealing? Or the duration of our sealing would be another way of saying that. The answer here is not only clear biblically, it's actually really, really encouraging. We are sealed, as it says here in Ephesians 4:30, for the day of redemption, meaning we are sealed for and until that future day when the salvation Christ purchased for us will be fully accomplished. That includes receiving our resurrection bodies, as it says here in Romans 8:23. We ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The sealing of the Spirit then guarantees the complete and future fulfillment of God's promises to us. And I love this quote from Ryrie, no believer can become unsealed on his way to heaven. That is quite the encouragement. Now, in the meantime, as we wait for those future realities to materialize, what does the sealing of the Spirit mean for us today? Well, for starters, as we just alluded to, this truth brings great security. Sealing assures us of the security of God's promises to us, especially those promises that deal with our future, our salvation, our future glory. Having been sealed by the Spirit, we can be certain that God possesses us, that our salvation is secure, and that God will hold on to us till the end, until our future day of redemption. And again, that's picked up here in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Sealing, in other words, guarantees that we will one day receive all that God has promised to us. The presence of the Spirit in our lives, the seal of the Spirit, serves as this earnest, this pledge, this down payment, this deposit, the Greek word is arabon, that all will be fulfilled as it has been promised to us. We're protected. Protected not against trials and tribulations in this life, those will come, but we're protected against any sense of our inheritance being taken away from us. Consider just a few more quotes and we will wrap up. Richard Sibbes says, where this seal of the Spirit is, it is an argument that God means to preserve such a one from eternal destruction. Alexander Carson says, he that is once sealed by the Spirit is secured to eternity. McCune says, the seal is the divine ownership of the believer and the divine guarantee of eternal security because of the indwelling Spirit, who himself is the seal. And Walvoord notes that the point of greatest significance in the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the eternal security of the believer. It is plainly stated that the seal is placed on the Christian with a view to keeping him safe into the day of redemption, the time of complete deliverance from all sin. The matter is not left in human hands, but is dependent entirely on the power of God. The nature of the seal forbids any possibility of counterfeit or disallowing of the token. The person of the Holy Spirit, possessing all the attributes of God, by his presence is a token of God's abiding grace, which could not be excelled. As God has promised that his Spirit will abide in the believer, so the Spirit himself, as the seal of our salvation, brings all assurance to the believer's heart. I actually had a lot more to say, and I grossly miscalculated my time this evening. It was a bunch of good stuff, but I guess that's going to have to go into the waste bin. We have covered the fact that the Holy Spirit regenerates, that the Holy Spirit indwells, that the Holy Spirit baptizes, that the Holy Spirit seals. We will have to end there. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this chance this evening to study the Spirit. We thank you for these various ministries of your Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. We thank you that you are the Spirit. You have sent your Spirit to regenerate us. You've sent your Spirit to indwell us. We have been baptized by the Spirit, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit has sealed us. He seals us into the day of redemption. God, I do pray that these truths would be encouraging, because a common thread to each of these is the permanence of the Spirit's work in the life of the church age believer. I pray that that would help us praise you more faithfully as we remember what a good God you are, that you hold us securely, that you will not leave us or forsake us, and that you will see us through to the very end, to the day that we will be with you. I pray again that these truths would not become stale or hollow in our hearts. I pray that these truths would cause us to worship and meditate on the truth of your word, that we would be better worshipers as a result of what we've learned tonight, all to the praise of your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.